In Numbers 21, the words of the one true and living God. Then they, the Israelites, set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. So the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we are disgusted with this miserable food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people in Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord that he will remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and put it on a pole, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten and looks at it will live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and it came about that if a serpent bit someone, he looked at the bronze serpent and he lived. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and your gospel and your spirit who has been given to us. I pray your spirit may be active here in our midst today, convicting us where we need to be convicted, encouraging us and lifting us up where we need that. I pray that you may have your way with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, leading up to this whole ordeal that I just read is something small known as the Exodus. You might have heard of it. It's when the Israelites are enslaved for 430 years in the land of Egypt, and so God sends the plagues to demonstrate the power of his name, and he brings the people out of Egypt, and they cross the Red Sea, and they enter the desert, and for building a calf, they are forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and so this is among that time when they're wandering around. And as they typically do, they begin to complain. It's an Israelite thing to do. It happens a lot. And so they say, "Why did you bring us out of the slavery in Egypt just to have us die in the wilderness?" Which opens a question in the Exodus narrative that's a bit of an open question. Is the desert really any better than the land of Egypt? And why would that be an open question? Of course it's better. That's what God wanted. And I'm not actually really sure. And let me quickly qualify that statement. The tyranny of Egypt was certainly worse, but oftentimes people don't see it that way. Israel was obviously oppressed by the state of Egypt. That's what they were oppressed by, which isn't unique to them. People have been oppressed by different states, state being a country, but states throughout time, many people have been under oppressions of different states. But we can be oppressed by more things than just a tyrannical government or a tyrannical state. Oftentimes people are oppressed by their own self-limiting thoughts, and this is a difficult kind of tyranny to leave. And I want you to hang on to that. We'll come back to this at a later point in time. Furthermore, people are under the oppression of sin. Just as Israel was under the tyrannical oppressive rule of Egypt, so we too are under the oppression of sin. Just as Israel longed to go back under the tyrannical oppression of Egypt, so too do many people not want to leave their sin. So we're going to look at three reasons why people don't want to leave the tyranny of sin. The first being, sin is easier. Conversion is a change in worldview. Becoming a Christian is the biggest and most radical decision you can make in your life. It changes every aspect of your life, meaning you're probably going to have to give up some hobbies. You're probably going to lose some friends. Might have to change a job. But Jesus calls us to do absolutely nothing less. This total life change is quite jarring. It's not uncommon to experience loneliness. I think a lot of times our identity is wrapped up in our most prominent sin. And so when you start to give that up, you might have to find a new identity. In fact, I think when you become a Christian, you do find a new identity. You also face persecution. There's numbers of things that come your way when you leave the tyranny of sin and go out into the desert, which is a lonely place. But Peter says this, "For the time has already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." When these people who you used to run with in sin, these people who you used to go out and do sinful things with, when you choose to not lead that lifestyle anymore and you leave that, they malign you. They make fun of you. They don't understand why. And that becomes a lonely place. You're the outcast. You're the only person who's doing the right thing. You're alone. Therefore, people stay under sin's tyrannical rule because Christianity is a total life change. You lose friends, jobs, hobbies. You may experience loneliness, have to discover a new identity. So all of this is a reason for that. Secondly, they don't want to depend on God. In the wilderness, if you remember, God sends manna for the Israelites, and if they collect extra manna, it goes bad, and so they can't take too much manna. They can only take the manna that they need for the day. They can't take manna to prepare for the next day. I would struggle with that. I would want to gather all the manna that I could to prepare for the next day. And humans don't like to depend on God. We have to learn to depend on God daily. Especially Americans don't like to depend on others. That's something distinctly American about us. I've known people who've refused help, even when it would have helped their family or even themselves. It could be pride. It could be a number of things. Regardless, we ought not like white knuckle it and try to do it ourselves and refuse to ask for help, but learn to trust God daily and depend on Him daily and let His Spirit guide us. The third reason is people just love tyranny. In fact, there's a book which is just blows my mind about people who were under Stalin and Stalin's rule and the Soviet concentration camps who were reminiscing about the good old days in the concentration camps, which is just astounding. Why would anybody ever look back at that with joy? But it's true. And so it's no wonder that Israel longs for the slavery back in Egypt. John says this: "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." As bad as it is being a slave, as bad as it is being oppressed, people love it. Because when you're under the tyranny, you at least know where things go. You know, when you step out into the desert and now things are lonely and they're array and they're everywhere, you know, there's not much order. There might be a searching for an identity, but at least back under Egypt, I knew where everything went. If we had our food, we were getting things. And the same is true in our life. If you step out of a place where you're leaving sin behind and you're rediscovering yourself, you know, at least back under that, I knew where everything went. I knew how everything worked. I knew how to run with those people who used to do the sinful things. So why leave the tyranny in the first place? Well, as children of God made in His image, we ought not be subjected to tyranny. And this is something that we kind of assume in the West, that slavery is a bad thing. But if you're just one bit of protoplasm that are floating through the universe, what's the big deal if another bit of protoplasm comes along and oppresses you and steps on you? It's only wrong if you have intrinsic value because you're a being made in the image of God. And so for us as beings made in the image of God, not only is it wrong for us to be oppressed by a state, but it's not right for us to be oppressed by sin. And chasing around the desires of our flesh for 80 years is an insult to the way God created us and His intention with us. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael boldly defy a tyrant, and they do not bow down to the idol. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar comes to them, and they're standing there, and he says, "I will throw you in the furnace if you do not bow down to the idol." And they say, "Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have to give you an answer concerning this matter. Yeah, our God's going to save us, but even if He doesn't, we're not bowing down to your stupid idol anyway." And so they boldly stand in the face of a tyrant and say, "I will not bow down." In the same way, we ought to do that with sin and with people in the world. We do not compromise with the world nor bow to the spirit of the age. We are unapologetically Christian. As the church, we influence the world and not the other way around. For these reasons, we reject the tyrannical and oppressive rule of sin and worldly defilements. So what happens after this? After we reject sin? After we're leaving the tyranny and we're in the desert looking for something? Well, as Israel went into the desert, so do we. Israel is wandering in the desert, and they begin to complain about it, as I've said, common thing Israel does. They insult God and His caring provision with the manna, and they call it miserable and worthless. Now, as a parent, you can understand that if your kid did that, that would upset you. I've never been a parent with an ungrateful kid, but I've certainly been the ungrateful kid before. And so not only are they neglecting to say thank you, which is one thing, they're actively complaining, which is much different than just forgetting to say thank you. So you can imagine how that might really irritate you as a parent. And God says, "Oh, you really think this is bad? You think life is bad right now? This isn't great. Well, snakes. You get snakes. That's what happens. It can get worse, right? They have a terrible time as it was, but it got worse," which is a lesson for us, because as bad as life can get sometimes, there's always something we can do to make it worse. We ought to remain grateful and not take things for granted. I'm preaching to myself here, quite honestly. Or we end up like the Israelites and we get snakes. It gets worse. I had a friend named Giles. He's very smart and he frankly tells me what I need to hear a lot of times. And there was one time I was talking to him and I don't even remember what I was saying. I was just complaining about life and things weren't going my way and yada, yada, yada. And the only text I get back was, oh, so life's bad. Curse God and die. And the curse God and die being in quotations, which of course is what Job's wife says to him. And that's all I needed to hear. And so we ought not have that attitude either, of not a curse God and die attitude, but an attitude of gratitude, as my father would say. So if you are in the desert and life is bad, don't lose faith. When the Israelites begin to question God, you know, why did he bring us out of Egypt? They begin to wonder whether the God who said that it's better out here in the desert than it was under the tyranny, maybe he was wrong, or maybe he lied. Maybe he's misleading me. And because they lost faith, they got snakes, which again is a lesson for us. When you're going through the deserts in life and the tough times, that's the time for faith. It's not the time to lose it. If you're in the desert and you lose faith, is that going to make it better or worse? And you might say, well, I have good reason to lose faith, you know? Things aren't going my way right now. And fair enough, but that doesn't answer the question. It doesn't answer the question. What if we lose faith? Does it get better or worse? It gets worse. Or what if you start looking for faith in the wrong directions and in the wrong things? We call that idolatry. That certainly only makes it tougher. Therefore, keep your faith in the true God, not turning to false idols or losing your faith, because even if you feel like God isn't present, losing your faith only makes it worse and you get snakes. But why would a loving God even send snakes? So Israel gets tired of being bitten, and so they go to Moses and they're saying, hey, buddy, since you're, you know, close with God, why don't you go have a little chat with him and see if you can get him to call off the snakes? How about it? And then maybe we'll behave a little better. How's that sound for a deal? And so Moses goes and he intercedes with them for God, on their behalf with God. And their request in verse 7 is that the snakes are totally removed. But that's not God's answer, which is interesting and maybe not what you'd expect. Maybe you'd expect a merciful God to relent at this point and say, you know what, you've been bitten enough, you seem apologetic, I'll take the snakes back, I'll call them off. But God doesn't do that. The snakes remain. Why? Well, because God doesn't miraculously zap away our problems. He provides a solution. Just as Israel had to continue living amongst the snakes and learn to deal with them while looking to the serpent on the staff, in the same way, God has provided a solution for us to sin. That is the cross. And we learn to navigate the snakes in our lives while looking to the cross. The snakes often remain because of the consequences of our own actions, as it did with Israel. The snakes in our life can be sin or habits or people or certain places that we find ourselves going to. We ought to use wisdom to learn how to navigate the snakes and keeping our attention centered on Christ. But why is it this way? Why doesn't God just zap away the problems? That's something I really want an answer to. Why doesn't God just take away my suffering? Or why doesn't he just take away this minor inconvenience? Or why can't it just be easier? That's a question I've asked a lot. So sending snakes is something that would make a certain breed of atheists just squirm. That this is exactly why the God of the Old Testament is a homicidal maniac who can't be trusted. That he's commits such atrocities. Why would he send snakes on people who already have it bad enough in the desert? That, you know, I think there's something in here. This is touching on the problem of evil. Why does God allow suffering in a sense? He has every opportunity here to take away the snakes, and he doesn't. He allows them to remain. Why? Because God's goal is not our happiness or our ease. His goal is our sanctification and our confirmation to the image of his Son. And it just so happens that a world with pain and suffering and tribulation and where we have to learn and grow and navigate things, that world is more conducive to character development and sanctification than a world in which God just takes away our problems and we become like his cosmic pets who were waited on hand and foot. That's not God's goal with us. And so we persevere in the midst of trial in order to grow closer to God and to be more sanctified. While he doesn't get rid of the snakes, He does provide a solution. And what is that solution exactly? Well, he tells Moses to put a bronze serpent on a staff, and meaning that the Israelites are looking to the very thing that's harming them in order to be healed by it. And so what is the staff? Well, the staff seems to be a reference to the staff of Moses. It's the thing you put in the ground to orient yourself. It echoes the tree of life. It's an axiom. It's a here I stand. It's an orientation. It's all of that wrapped up in that symbol. And then of course you have the snake on top of that. And well, what's the snake? A snake is the symbol of healing, and snakes shed their skin. So we see them as agents of transformation. So all of that is there wrapped up in that symbol. And so the Israelites have to look to what harms them in order to be healed. That doesn't make any sense. Why would that happen? So then you look in John 3 at the words of Jesus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. This is a pretty profound statement for anyone to make about anything ever. And yet Jesus makes it. And he compares himself to a serpent in the wilderness? That doesn't make much sense either. Now what in the world does this mean? And how is looking to Jesus looking to what harms us in order to be healed by it? Maybe it's because we're under the curse of sin, and so Jesus becomes accursed for us by hanging on a tree, and so we're looking to the accursed in order to be healed by the curse. I think that's certainly true. Or maybe it has more to do with sin. We look to the result of sin, the just punishment of sin, in order to be healed by it. And interestingly enough, in the same way God didn't take away the snakes for Israel, he doesn't take away our struggle with sin. And he provided a solution for them. He provides a solution for us. There's also an element of confrontation going on here. Psychotherapists note that confronting fear is the best way to overcome it. And in the face of fear, you don't get less afraid, but you get more brave or more courageous. And I think part of this whole parallel is what Jesus is making here. So the Israelites feared the snakes and were afraid of them and had to look to what they were afraid of in order to be healed by it, thus confronting the very thing that's scaring them to be rescued from it. The same is true with us. But how is us looking to Jesus, us looking to what we're afraid of, in order to be healed by it? And here, I ask you to remember what we said at the outset. People oppress themselves under the tyranny of their own thoughts. And while I could go on and talk about how looking to Jesus is confronting the sin in order to be healed by it, and how we do that by an honest, continual confession of sin, I want to spend the rest of our time talking about how we oppress and tyrannize ourselves and limit God with our own thoughts. Beginning with self-deprecation. We can be self-deprecating as Christians. I think a lot of Christians struggle with this because it might feel arrogant to say, yeah, I have that gift and I'm good at that. I can do that, or I'm capable of doing that. We're afraid of being arrogant or sounding arrogant. But that's not true humility, right? And so I had a professor say, as professors do, wore a suit and tie every single day. And so he said, whenever I have a compliment on my suit, I say, well, thanks, but my wife picked it out for me. And so he explained to us that every morning when he got out of the shower, his wife, Beth, had a suit hanging on the bathroom door, and he put it on and she picked it out and color coordinated it far better than he could. And so when he received a compliment, he didn't brush it off and say, oh, this isn't a good suit, or it's just an ordinary thing. Or he accepted it and gave credit to the gift giver. And so when people compliment us on our spiritual gifts or recognize our abilities to serve the kingdom, we ought not deflect them and deny them, but give glory and credit to God. Or maybe we're self-deprecating because we have a bad and limiting self-image. But this would be an equally unbiblical view of self. As sinful as it is to be prideful, it's equally, that'd be a too high a view of oneself, it's equally sinful to have too low a view of oneself. And so I was I went to meet my professor, Dr. Robertson, as I do once a week, and I had asked him, what is pride and how do I know if I'm prideful or not? How do I know if I'm there? So in accordance with who Dr. Robertson is, he pulls out a dictionary and looks up pride. I'm like, I could have done that. And in there it says an excessive view of oneself and an undue worthy thought of oneself. And so it wasn't a thinking of oneself in a correct way. It was an undue amount of self-praise. And so his solution to pride then was tell the truth about yourself. And so if you get better grades than most, you can say, well, I get better grades than most. And then you can have a correct view of oneself. And so we ought not be prideful and say, tell ourselves things that we're better at than that we're really not. And on the same token, then we ought not be self-deprecating and say, well, I'm not really good at this, or I'm bad at this, or we're not telling the truth about ourselves there either. And so to have an appropriate level of self-esteem, we must tell the truth about ourselves. We're far more capable than we realize, and God is able to use us far more than we realize. Because it's not really us doing it anyway. We have the Spirit of the living God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwelling in us. Therefore, it's not whether you or I are capable of doing it, but it's whether He is capable of doing it. And He's capable of doing far more than we imagine. He raised Jesus after all. So we ought not discredit ourselves and therefore limit what the Spirit is capable of doing through us. And oftentimes I hear this when people limit themselves, and I want to give an example of this. So I was working the one day, and I saw this sermon that John Piper did, and it was strictly memorized scripture. Now, it was only like a 12 or 15-minute sermon, but the entire sermon was just a recitation of scripture he had memorized. And I thought, wow, that's something. That's really special. So I wanted to see how much I could memorize. And some of you may remember that I had Romans 8 memorized, and I sat here and recited it, and I thought that was pretty good. And I thought, wow. And then I got down to Harding, and my professor on the first day of class recites the entire Sermon on the Mount. And I'm sitting there with my jaw on the floor. Like, how in the world did you just do that? And then he says, all of you are going to be able to do that by the end of the semester. In fact, it's going to be your final exam. Well, that was even more jarring than watching him recite the Sermon on the Mount. And so not everyone in that class had equal memorization skills. Not everyone at that class was a quick learner. Not everyone at that class had a good work ethic where they didn't procrastinate to the night before the test. But all 64 students in that class were able to successfully memorize the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you can, because they're put under the gun because they had to, right? And so they tried. But oftentimes we stop there. We give up before we even try something. And so all of those people, you can't tell me all 64 of those people were just blessed with good memory and that they had the ability to do that. We are more capable of doing things for the kingdom than we give ourselves credit for. And I want to look at an example of this. So this is during the conversation that Moses is having with God in the burning bush. And so then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow in speech and slow of tongue. But the Lord said to him, who has made the human mouth? Or who makes anyone unable to speak or deaf or able to go blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I myself will be with your mouth and instruct you with what you are to say. So Moses complains to God that he's not capable of doing what God has called him to do. And God says, no, Moses, it's not you who's doing it. It's I who am doing it. And I will be with you, and I will put the words in your mouth, and I will speak through you. Because it's not your ability, Moses. It's me working through you. And Moses, again, doesn't really believe that, and he complains again, God, I can't do it. So then God gets angry with Moses. And he's saying, fine, take Aaron. And he lets Moses off the hook. But really, Moses should have said, you know what? I might not be eloquent in speech, but I trust that you're going to give me the words to say. And so we ought not limit what we can do, and really, not what we can do. We ought not limit what God can do through us. Let us push ourselves and actually try things and watch just how greatly the Spirit will work through us with the gifts that He's given to each and every one of us. Another way that we tyrannize ourselves and oppress ourselves with our thoughts is fear. Similar to how the Israelites looked to the serpent in order to be healed from it, so we too must confront our fears to overcome them. We can be afraid of many things. Be afraid about the future, certainly a common fear, it's one of mine. Or maybe we can be afraid to use our gifts, as I just talked about. And that's kind of what I want to focus on. So take Abraham, for example. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking to a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham left the land of his family, the land that he had known, the land of his fathers. Abraham left the comfort, the structure, the safety of the land he had known, and went to a place where he didn't even know where he was going. By faith, he did this in obedience to God. Now, this verse meant a lot to me when I, about this time last year, decided to transfer to Harding. I changed schools, majors, and thus career paths, friend groups, states, lost you guys as a church family, gave up a scholarship, and gave up competitive golf altogether, and broke up with a girlfriend all in the matter of a few months. And so many central things in my life underwent a big change, and it certainly took some time to reestablish myself and to find out who I was in this new place. And no doubt I was very afraid, but my sometimes wise sister once said to me, "What are you more afraid of? What could happen by taking a chance or staying the same and being in the same place a year from now?" And so with that, among other wise things people were telling me, I decided to take the chance and the leap of faith and transfer. And it was scary. There were a lot of unknowns. There still are, to be honest with you. But looking to this example of Abraham really stuck with me as I was going through this. And Abraham isn't the only person in Scripture who has to take a leap of faith and go out on a limb. And he wasn't the only person that I looked to. The truth is, I leaned on many of you at this time. Many of your cards that you wrote me sat on my desk and provided me encouragement when I was struggling to get integrated down there. This is one of the best ways that we as Christians can face our fears and grow into the people that God has called us to be for His service. We need to lean on each other, to encourage each other, to step up and to be more and to grow as Christians. For we have not received spirits of slavery leading to fear again, but we've received a spirit of adoption as sons. And therefore, not only do we have the Spirit working in us with the gifts He's given us to use those for His kingdom, but we also share the commonality of having the Spirit. And so the Spirit's not only aiding us, but all those who have the Spirit indwelling them are also here to aid us. And it's a great community for us to rely on and depend on. I really don't know where God will take me in my life, but as far as I can tell, this is probably my last day as a permanent resident of Pennsylvania and as an active member of this congregation. Lord willing, next summer I'll have an internship, and the summer after that, who knows, maybe I'll be married. Hopefully. Lord willing. If not, I'll probably have another internship somewhere. And so when I come back to PA, it will probably just be for visiting. However, I would not be able to study theology, which is so exciting and energizing to me, if it wasn't with your guys' constant support. I wouldn't have been able to face the fear and make the jump and go to Harding if I didn't have all of you here to lean on. And Rick, for example, Rick has been a great friend of mine. And I remember I used to work in the AV booth. And so Rick would come up and put his arms on the AV booth and talk to me about whatever professional golf tournament was going on that week, because he knew I played golf. And he was just trying to make a connection with a young kid who was working in the AV booth. And I can't tell you the last time Rick and I have talked about golf, because now we talk like old friends and we talk about theology and I correct many of his misinterpretations. But my point is those intergenerational relationships are so meaningful. And I know it means a lot to older folks when younger people take an interest in them and enjoy talking to them. But let me tell you, keep talking to those younger people, because it means a lot to us too. And it is through your relationships and your impact on us that people like me can then go out on a limb like Abraham did and leave and go to Harding. So I just want to thank you all for being the most loving and supporting church family that I could ever ask for. No matter where I end up, I will always cherish you in my heart and be reminded of individual memories that I have with each and every one of you. I can only hope that you continue to support one another as you have continued to support me. You guys have enabled me through your support and belief in me to go to Harding and to pursue a career as a theologian. And so I hope you continue to help each other, to encourage one another, and to other people who will no doubt come through these doors. Continue to push each other, to believe in each other, and to encourage each other to grow to whom God has called you to be, as you have done with me. It is not just me whom God has gifted with an ability. I am no different than you. I'm not special just because I'm up here speaking. I don't have some particular gift that you don't. And so we ought not look like that and say, well, he has a gift that I don't, and I just can't do that. The Spirit has given out gifts as he has seen fit, and we each have been gifted by the Spirit of God. Therefore, let us encourage each other to not self-deprecate and to not be afraid, but to grow into the people God has called us to be with the gifts he has given us, and therefore not limit the Spirit's use of us. So in conclusion, we ought not long for sin as Israel did for the tyranny it was once under, but trust God and persevere even when we are in the deserts of life. Because if you're in the desert, if you're going through a lonely time and you lose your faith, it only gets worse. You get snakes. We must learn to navigate the snakes of life, whether they be people or sin or anything else. And just as Israel looked to the serpent on the staff, looking to the very thing that harmed them in order to be healed from it, so we too look to Jesus to be healed by what harms us. That being sin, we confront sin. But it's also facing the serpent on the staff is looking at our fears and our self-deprecating thoughts and working with each other to overcome that. We are more capable than we give ourselves credit for, because it is the Spirit of God who is working through us, not our own ability. And as all you all have loved and supported me and encouraged me to take a leap of faith, keep doing that for each other. Our strength against Satan is in our numbers. Not one of us is doing things alone without the support of each other. Therefore, continue to build up each other, challenging each other to tear down our self-limiting thoughts in order to grow the kingdom as the workers God has called us to be. Thank you.